I asked Leo what made him pick that song tonight. He said, well, because people on Sunday night are people that are generally saved and going to heaven. But apparently the way y'all sang that, he had his doubts. And so, have your Bibles, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Tonight we're going to look at verses 22 through 24. Romans 9, 22 through 24. This is now the word of God. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we gather here tonight because you are God, and we gather here, Father, because we long to present ourselves before you in a time of worship, to lift up your name. Father, to focus on the words that we sing to you and to focus upon the word which we study, that we may see who you are, that we may see your purposes, understand you better, and worship you accordingly. Father, we know that in you we live and move and exist, that we are not ourselves, that we've been bought with a price, that we are the sheep of your pasture, that our purpose is to live for your glory, and Father, we want to do that well. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that your spirit would give us understanding, as we explore some of the deeper things about who you are, that Father, you would make these things clear in our minds so that we could know them and know you and know ourselves. Lord, guide and direct us through this. Show us who you are, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we've spent the last several weeks on this doctrine that we call God's sovereign election. We've looked at it from its reality, its justice, even its fairness. The fact of the matter is, just to make sure we stay on the same page, that because of the fall, that being what occurred in the garden with Adam and Eve, mankind is as a result dead in sin and absolutely incapable of saving himself. He's not even capable of prompting God to save him. And he's not even capable on his own of even responding to God when God offers salvation unless God does some supernatural work of resurrection in his life. And because of this drastic reality, we have seen without a doubt in the Scripture that the only way a sinner could ever be saved is if God chooses to save that sinner in spite of who they are. We call this sovereign election. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." We find out that salvation is something God purposed. It's something God chose to do, and it's something that God accomplished by his own sovereign prerogative, by his own free will. And that reality is all throughout Scripture. What we've been looking at in Romans 9 is, quote, the fairness of election. That seems to be the major cry against the doctrine of election or Calvinism or whatever you want to call it, the cry that that's not fair. That's not love. Some people say that makes God a monster. They say that makes us a robot. And so in order to answer those accusations, we've been looking at Romans chapter 9, in which Paul has been outlining the phenomenon of what God has done in the lives of Israel. Paul taught us at the beginning of the chapter that Israel is lost, and they are lost in spite of the magnificent revelation of God. It's not God's fault that they're lost. He certainly has done all that he would have been required to do. It's that Israel was stubborn, hard-hearted, and rebellious, and turned against God at every opportunity. The reason, however, that Israel is lost in spite of all those promises in the Old Testament is because Israel did not understand God's salvation. They thought it was a genetic thing. They thought it was something that if you could trace your papers back to Abraham, you were automatically in. This was not God's salvation. We learn that God's salvation is a specific salvation. It was for Isaac, not Ishmael. We learn that God's salvation is a supernatural salvation. Isaac was saved because of the promise, which God did miraculously. Ishmael was lost because it was all by human works and effort. So God's salvation has always been supernatural. And we found that God's salvation is sovereign. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God did what he desired to do. God accomplished what he willed to do. It was up to him. Now, the first complaint with that, the first argument with that, came about in regard to the justice of God. Is that just that God would choose one and not choose the other? What God did with Jacob and Esau, the first question that came up was in regard to God's justice, which you saw in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? To which Paul says, may it never be. And to illustrate that, Paul gave us two examples, two illustrations. The first one, of course, was wayward Israel. They'd just come out of Egypt. They'd made it all the way to Sinai. They had passed through the Red Sea. Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the commandments of God. And while Moses was gone, the children of Israel built a golden calf and began to worship it. God was so angry that he told Moses, I'm about to wipe these people out and I will raise up people from you. Moses interceded and God said, okay, I won't kill them. Instead, I will be merciful to them. And the question was, is God just in order to do that? Does God have that right to show mercy to one who doesn't deserve it? And we would all heartily say, absolutely he does. God, as God, can be merciful if he wants to be, even to someone who does not deserve mercy. So we have no problem with the justice of God there. Then we moved into the second illustration, which was pagan Pharaoh. This was verse 17. Pharaoh, of course, was a pagan idol worshiper. He was a man who held captive God's children and mistreated them. He was even a man that claimed deity for himself and demanded worship of himself. And this was a man that was headed for judgment, deserved judgment, and would certainly receive it. However, what God did in Pharaoh's life was instead of judging him immediately, God said, I'm going to let him live for a time that I may delay his judgment in order that I may judge him in such a way as to reveal my power to the world. And so we ask the question there, is that within God's right to do that? All God did was judge a man who deserved judgment. He just did it later than he had to. And again, we say, is God just? And of course, the answer is yes. He didn't do anything unjust there. It's not as though he condemned an innocent man. God just used the judgment of a guilty man to make a point. That's the idea there. And so the issue of God's justice in election is solved. God is perfectly just in choosing whom he will according to his own sovereign purpose. The next question, however, that came up is in regard to fairness. This is the big question, right? Well, that's not fair. We see that God hardened Pharaoh and then God judged Pharaoh. It's not fair. Romans 9:19 said, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Doesn't seem fair that God would harden sinners and then judge them for it. And so Paul began to answer the issue of God's fairness. And you'll remember he answered this first in verse 20 when he said, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, Paul said, before you start questioning God's fairness and his own sovereign prerogative, you'd better rip your tongue out of your mouth before you say something you regret, and God himself is forced to answer you. We saw that occur in the life of Job. The issue is, God is certainly fair in all that he does, and even if he was not, it does not matter because he is sovereign God. He can do whatever he desires, and no human can question him. And that, by the way, is why this study is so important in our day of rampant humanism and man-centered theology. It is so important that the church be reminded exactly who God is and who we are. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And I have to tell you that throughout this study that we're walking through, if I don't accomplish anything else except to restore a little bit of the holy reverence and total fear of God, I'll be content with that, because it's what we have lost. We have dumbed God down to be our buddy, some Santa Claus type figure, and the fear of God and the holy reverence of God and the woe is me, I stand before God and I'm a man of unclean lips, has all but passed from our culture. We no longer fear the presence. We no longer fear the holiness. We no longer are concerned of the reverence of God. We just want to bring him down to our level so that we can better understand him and tell others about him. And that's so, so disastrous. So this is what we've been dealing with now, that God is certainly just, and fairness is not even a question that we can ask. But as we left off last week, we heard a hypothetical explanation from Paul. We call it hypothetical because Paul would never claim to say he knows exactly what God is doing or all that God is up to. However, Paul gives us one hypothetical point so that we might better understand why God is doing what he's doing. And this is verses 22 through 24. Let's read it again. Paul says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now the implication here is that the reason so many people have such a difficult time with election is because they don't understand it. They don't understand what it says about the patience of God. They don't understand what it says about the love of God. And more than that, they don't understand what it says about the glory of God. And so I want to work through this passage a second, and I think you're going to find some pretty remarkable things here about our God. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 22, Paul gives a theological fact about God. You have to see this first. In verse 22, he says that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. Everybody sees that. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. We say that's true about God, that God is a God who is willing to demonstrate wrath if wrath is what is called for. Absolutely. We barely make it six chapters into the Bible before God wipes out all of humanity, save eight, right? We barely make it 19 chapters in the Bible before God rains fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We walk through the conquest and see God judge nation after nation after nation after nation and person after person after person after person. We just finished our study of Revelation and we see where this all culminates for sinners in total judgment, in torture, in hell for all eternity. So to make the statement that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known is absolutely true. Of course he is. Anyone who assumes that God tolerates the wicked because he somehow is opposed to wrath and judgment, they do not know God. God judges sinners. He will do that. He is certainly willing to do that. And that's what Paul says. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. So scratch that off his list. God's not squeamish about judgment. He will do it. And then here comes the hypothetical. Paul says, but what if? Now we know God is willing to demonstrate judgment. But what if, instead of demonstrating judgment, Paul goes on to say, he endures. So instead of demonstrating judgment on the wicked, he chooses instead to endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now we have a group of people introduced here. Paul just calls them vessels of wrath. What does that mean? Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So according to Paul's definition in Ephesians 2, we can say that vessels of wrath are merely sinners who love their sin and as a result abide under God's fury and judgment. That's a vessel of wrath. They are sinners who love their sin, and as a result of their sin, they currently abide under the wrath of God. And Paul describes these vessels of wrath by saying at the end of verse 22 that they have been prepared for destruction. In other words, that's where they're headed. They are vessels of wrath under the wrath of God, and they are prepared for destruction. So we've learned at this point some real theological truth. God is willing to judge sinners, and we have plenty of sinners who deserve judgment. So you put that together, and the immediate thought is, we're about to see fire rain down from heaven and judge sinners. But then Paul goes a different direction. And Paul says, instead of God instantly judging those sinners, God instead chose to endure them with much patience. So here we have a belligerent sinner who irritates God at every turn, who abides under God's wrath and is headed for judgment. And although God has both the power and the willingness to judge that sinner, God instead chose to just endure them. That's what Paul is saying. Well, that brings an obvious question. Why? If they are vessels of wrath who deserve wrath and are headed to wrath, and you have no qualms about pouring wrath out upon them, then why the delay? why would you not, the second they sin or the second they mess up, just get them right then? I mean, rid the world of them, right? I mean, get the tares out of here and let's just let the wheat dwell here and everything's going to be better on this world if you just squash the wicked like that. Why, God, if you're not squeamish about judging them, why would you let them endure? Now, if you're figuring it out, this centers around the entire Pharaoh question that we answered last week of fairness, because this is precisely what God did with Pharaoh. He took a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction, but instead patiently endured him. Just let Pharaoh keep doing the atrocious things he was doing. Even though it offended God that he would bow down to pagan idols, even though it offended God that he would persecute his children, God just let him continue. It irritated him, but he let it continue. Why would God endure Pharaoh? Why would God endure vessels of wrath? Well, the answer comes in verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now we have another group who enters the scene. We've seen vessels of wrath. Now we have a new group. Who are they? Vessels of what? Mercy, right? They're not called vessels of righteousness because they're not righteous. They're called vessels of mercy because God has chosen to be merciful to them in spite of what they are. They are vessels of mercy. Now, vessels of wrath, Paul says, are prepared for destruction. But vessels of mercy, Paul says, are prepared for what? Glory. So God has a different purpose in line for them. It's not that they're any, quote, better intrinsically than the others. It's just that God has a different purpose for them. One is a purpose for destruction. One is a purpose for glory. God chose to take them out of their sin and make them vessels of mercy. This is the beauty of what we've studied in Ephesians 2. Even though this is what we are, but God, because of his great mercy, right? Even when we were dead, made us alive. By grace you have been saved. That's who they are. God just did merciful things for them. This now would represent that Israel group. So if you're following along, if you want to look at vessels of wrath, this would be Esau. This would be Pharaoh. People that were vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, who deserved destruction, and who were going to get it. Vessels of mercy then would be Jacob, who deserved wrath but got mercy. Israel, who deserved wrath but got mercy. We're just following that same thread that Paul's been going through, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. So now we have an introduction to this new group, and Paul explains why God chose to endure those vessels of wrath. Why he didn't just crush them immediately. And the answer is because God chose to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. The reason God did not instantly crush the wicked is because God chose to use them to demonstrate his what? You see it? His glory. His glory. Can I tell you something about God? He is absolutely glorious. Absolutely. Psalm 29:9 says, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everything says glory." God is totally glorious. And God's glory, if you're familiar with this, we get the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament that comes into the temple in the form of a cloud. We get the glory in heaven that radiates throughout that temple, right, with the jasper walls and just lights up all of heaven we read about. God's glory, if you want to know what it is, God's glory is the sum total of all that he is. That's his glory. And so you're talking about, when you talk about God's glory, you're talking about his mercy, his grace, his love, his holiness, his patience, his wrath, his power. All that God is summed up in his glory. That's why Paul calls it the riches of his glory. Okay? It is absolutely unfathomable, insurmountable, incomprehensible. And here is the fact. God has the desire to make this glory known. That means all that he is, to make it known. Make it known to who? Vessels of mercy, us. God has the desire to make known all that he is to those he has chosen. Listen to Jesus, by the way, the night before he was crucified in John 17:24. "Father," this is his high priestly prayer, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am." Do you see why? "So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." God's desire is to reveal His glory to His elect. This is what He desires to do. And the fact of the matter is, this is where we're going to start working through some of these deeper questions. If there is no Pharaoh to resist God, then there is no opportunity for God to demonstrate His power through the plagues. And the children of Israel never know of that awesome power of God. If you never get to see God's power or wrath or judgment, then you never get to see His glory. So God here, according to Paul, takes a sinner. Takes a sinner who loves his sin, who is doomed to destruction, and God merely delays His judgment so that He can demonstrate to His elect just how glorious He is. The issue of Pharaoh's hardening, the issue of Esau's judgment, had nothing to do with fairness. It had everything to do with God revealing His glory. God chose to demonstrate His greatness and His glory. And by the way, Pharaoh, Esau, it's not the only time we see this sort of thing in the Bible. Let's make our heads spin a second. Ask you a question. Who let Satan in the garden? Think about it for a second. Who let him in? I mean, he just snuck past God's security. God, you know, was pulled away from the desk and the video cameras blotted out, whatever. And God, while he wasn't paying attention, there went Satan in real quick, grabbed Eve, fed her the apple or the fruit or whatever it was, and snuck right back out, right? And God walks back from his nap and goes, "Huh? What? What? What just happened?" Who let Satan in the garden? Beyond that, we believe God is omniscient, right? Knows all things. All things. We believe God when he says, "I am the beginning and the end," which means we believe God not only differentiates between the beginning and the end, but God is in the beginning and the end. So does anything that happens in the future catch God off guard as though he didn't know it was going to happen? Now, if you know humanity and you know the end from the beginning, you're not in the dark about that, why even put that tree in the garden? Have you thought about this? Why is that tree even there? I mean, if I don't want my kids playing with matches, I'm not going to leave a box of them in the middle of the living room, right? Because I know my kids. I mean, they're going to tear it up. They're going to light a match. They're going to mess it up, right? This is the idea. Who let Satan in the garden? Why did God even make the tree to begin with? I mean, we tend to believe, right, that Satan doesn't do anything apart from God's permission. We've read the book of Job, when the sons of God present themselves before the Lord, and he says, "Where have you been? Where are you going?" Satan said, "I've been going around the earth," right? And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I mean, that was all God's idea. You remember the story. You say, "All right, wait, time out a second, preacher. Are you saying that God somehow wanted men to sin? Are you saying that God is the author of sin?" And of course, that is an emphatic from Paul, may it never be, right? Absolutely not. When God created Satan, we read about him in Ezekiel, how did God create Satan? Perfect, right? Holy. He's called the anointed cherub. He was made in holiness and perfection. When God created man, how did God create man? Perfect, right? Flawless. When God created the world, creation, how did he create it? Good, remember? It was perfect, without flaw. In fact, James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is not the author of sin. Sin originated in the heart of man. Sin originated in the heart of Satan. But here's the question. Did God use Satan and sinful man for his own glorious purposes? He had to have. Right? He had to have. So Satan rebels against God. We know that story, and swept away a third of the angels with him. We know all about that. But here's the question. Would God have been just to just instantly judge Satan right then and there? I mean, the second the Bible says unrighteousness was found in you, that's what it says in Ezekiel. And Satan is leading a revolt and a rebellion in heaven, and God cast him out right to the earth and tells him, "On your belly you're going to crawl," and all that kind of stuff. Would God have not been just to just right then? Sure he would have. He could have, and he would have been just to do it, but he didn't. Why not? Well, what if God chose to patiently endure him until the day of his destruction so that he might demonstrate his glory to his elect? What if God used that scoundrel as an opportunity to demonstrate all that he is? And you say, well, how can that be? Well, friend, God is not the author of sin, but the fact of the matter is, if you had never sinned, you would not know about God's mercy. If you had never sinned, you would not know about God's grace. If you had never been unworthy, you'd never know about his love. If there had never been any sin or rebellion, we would not know about God's wrath. We would not know about his indignation. If no one had ever been sick, which is also a result of sin, we would never know that God could heal. If it were not for God's wrath, we would never understand about God's holiness and his fire and his reverence, right? These are things of God you would never know if God had not chosen to allow the enemy to do the things he did in order that he might demonstrate himself in the midst of it. God is not the author of rebellion, nor is he the author of sin. God merely allows his sinful creation to do what they do in order that he might demonstrate his glory through their rebellion. If you're still processing this, let me give you another example. Let's look at the cross. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, there's a question for you. Who killed Jesus? The Pharisees did, right? Who did that? Whose idea was the cross? You don't want to say God, but you don't want to say that, right? Whose idea was it, right? Who did this? Well, we find out it was the predetermined plan of God according to his foreknowledge. So God made the Pharisees kill Jesus? Now, I don't remember that conversation, right? They wanted to. God made Pilate be a coward? I don't remember that part in there. God made Judas rebel and be a traitor? No. In fact, best I remember in the Gospels, we have Jesus continually reaching out in mercy and grace to those people. So how can it be? All you have here is God merely giving wicked men a leash and a freedom to do whatever it is they desire to do. And in their most wicked, God takes what they do and uses it to demonstrate his own magnificent glory. What type of glory do we learn from the cross? Well, God's power to resurrect, for sure. God's grace to atone. God's love to crush his son instead of sinners. God didn't make them sin. They did that on their own. But God certainly permitted their freedom that he might demonstrate his glory. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You could not know the glory of God unless God allowed sinners to remain longer than they deserve, that he might demonstrate his power in them. Now, do you see then where all of this election stuff is going? It's all going to the glory of God. That's where the whole thing is headed. It's all about the glory of God. Matter of fact, even at the end of this section, Romans 9, 10, 11 is all one section. And at the end of Romans 11, Paul describes how God broke the Jews off that he might graft the Gentiles in, and how one day he will then regraft the Jews back in. And I want you to see what Paul said in regard to that in Romans 11, 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, this is Israel, they are enemies. That's true, because they rejected Christ. But he says they're enemies for your sake, because their unbelief opened the door for Gentile conversion. He says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, that would be sovereign election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have now been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Now look at this statement. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Now here's a thought. What if Israel never rebelled? What if when Jesus showed up, they were all just hovering around Bethlehem, right? Because they'd been reading Micah, and they just know Bethlehem's when it's coming. And they're hovering around Bethlehem, and the second that star appears, they all start rejoicing with the angels, and Jesus is born, and they just coddle this kid and take turns babysitting until he gets old enough, and he preaches the gospel, and the first words out of his mouth, they're repenting, they're getting saved, just instantly accepting. They never rebel against God at all. Then you would never know mercy. And they would never know mercy. And that's an attribute of the glory of God that we hold in high value, isn't it? We are grateful that we know the mercy of God. But because they rebelled and were broken off and we were grafted in, we learned mercy. And because of their rebellion and God's choice to graft them back in a second time, they'll know mercy. And at the end of the day, we all gather around the throne and give glory to God, right? Right? That's the whole point. God endured vessels of wrath so that he might reveal his glory to vessels of mercy. And if you want to know who they are, Paul says in verse 24, that's us, whom he also called. That's a big word, called. We're not going to get to it tonight, but we will shortly. Whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So do you see the purpose behind this doctrine of election? Do you see why it's important that you understand it? Because God uses it to demonstrate his glory. This whole thing is not about man. It's not about man's happiness. It's not about man's free will. It's not about what's fair to man. It is all about the glory of God. And you see this everywhere. Take John chapter 9 and the man born blind. Remember, who sinned, Jesus, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you remember what Jesus said? Neither. It's so that the works of God might be demonstrated in him. I did that on purpose so that I could show you who I am. It's all about God demonstrating his glory and being worshipped accordingly. And those who deny the doctrine of election in favor of man's free will, they think they're doing God this great favor because they think they're making God look so tender and so loving and so merciful. In reality, all they're doing is stripping him of glory. They are removing his sovereignty from him and giving it to man instead, who gets to choose. And God is reduced to some sort of sentimental and mushy God who's up in heaven just hoping and wringing his hands that sinners will choose him so that he can save them. That's unbelievable. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, right? He is not up here just hoping humans will choose him so he can choose them back. He is sovereign that he might demonstrate his glory. And this is the issue of election. Now, one thing we need to do, because I know how these work, I've been in this conversation enough with people, because now at this point, when you've really laid out election and the glory of God, and you've laid out what's going on, here come the Bible arguments. The what if verses, right? The what about this verse? Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? That's one of the big verses they're going to throw at you. Hey, what about this one? We sing, whosoever, right? Whosoever surely meaneth me, whosoever will may come. There are hymns about it. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Somebody else would ask about the passage where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says, how I long to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. And somebody will quote that one. So, preacher, we just studied Revelation. What about the end of the Revelation where Jesus says to anyone who thirsts? That's everybody, open call, anyone. What about that verse? What about that passage in 2 Peter where it says that God is not willing that any should perish, right? What do you do with that one? These are the types of verses that get thrown up. So I want to look at some of those a second, since we're the closest to it. Turn to Romans 10. Flip the page. Romans 10. This is that whoever will call on the name of the Lord passage. What I want to show you is that these verses are not inconsistent in the least with what we're learning here. Now, this really kind of begins in verse 9. You'll be familiar with verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, right? Wonderful verse. The verse that explains salvation, that you come in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith that he is in fact the Savior and God will save you. That's a glorious, wonderful verse. Paul explains it in verse 10, because with the heart you believe, and when you believe you're made righteous. That's called justification, and the result of justification is that you confess it out of your mouth, right? That's how we know you've been saved. Because whatever's in your heart comes out of your mouth. And Paul says in verse 11 that whoever believes will not be disappointed, indicating there that there will never be a single person who believes in Jesus that God will say, no, I'm sorry, you're not one of the chosen. Right? It will never happen. Everyone who believes will not be disappointed. He goes on to say, and it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, right? It doesn't matter. And then in verse 13 he says, whoever, this is another reference to whether you're Jew or Gentile, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so there's no indication that there is a sorting out or a pecking order at all in that verse, right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And let me just go ahead and reiterate that truth for you. It is true. God will never turn away one single repentant sinner. Never. Never. You'll never find that in Scripture, anywhere about God, that if a sinner approaches God in repentance and faith, that God will say, I'm sorry, you're not in the book of the elect. Run along. You will never find that. That is not true. It's not accurate of God. Anyone, at any time, who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ, he will save them, and they will not be disappointed. You see that in the Bible. You say, well, isn't there a contradiction here? No. Look at verse 14. We know if they call, they'll be saved. Well, how are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? Well, okay. And how will they believe in him in whom they've not what? heard. Well, how are they going to hear without a what? A preacher. And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? Right there, we just have to ask, I wonder who sends the preacher and who gives the gospel, right? It all still starts with God, right? It all still originates with Him. It's still His gospel. It's still His spiritual gift upon the preacher to go out and share the gospel, right? God still originates it. God still did it. He still sent the preacher. God did it all. This isn't uncommon. This isn't some sort of contradictory statement. Yes, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The point is, they never will unless God initiates it. If God doesn't send the preacher and they don't ever hear and they don't ever believe, they're not coming on their own. God has to do it. That's what we've been saying. Election is not about God taking sinners who want to be saved and God saying, no, you can't be. Election is about everybody wants to be lost, but God refuses to allow that to happen and supernaturally and sovereignly save some. That's what He does. You say, does He save them against their will? You got to come back next time, not next week. Next time for that, we're going to talk about God's effectual call, right? Irresistible grace. Would God really save somebody against their will? It's a pretty good question. We'll talk about it. But this is the issue here. They wouldn't. None of them would unless God initiated it. So that's not any kind of contradiction there. And certainly anybody that comes, yes, God will save them. They just won't unless God does it. And you say, well, okay. So God then has the will to do the saving and God does it. Okay, well, what about that story where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem? You know, because that's where Jesus says, how I longed, right? I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. I wanted it, you didn't. Aren't we to assume that He wanted to save Israel, but it was their own stubborn rebellion that then thwarted His plan? So can't we assume then that God was trying to save some who wouldn't be saved? Isn't that what we're supposed to assume? You got to be careful there. Are you going to afford the sovereignty of God to sinners? Are you going to say, well, it's really all on their back and sinners get the choice? If you do that, you're going to wind up with a whole lot of trouble on your hands. You're going to wind up with a big problem because we already found what sinners want, only evil continually. We found that out back in Genesis chapter 6. What we learned from Jesus there, is God willing to judge sinners? Yes, we've seen that in the Bible. But also, we clearly read throughout the Bible that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, listen to this one, Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather than he should return from his ways and live. That's what God says. Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Don't confuse the fact that God, just because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, means that somehow God is powerless about it. That's not what it means. Just because God judges them for their sin does not mean that God enjoys it. And just because they reject his invitation does not mean that they thwarted his will. It's not what it means. That's just merely a verse that indicates the heart of God, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that's true too. In fact, that's what motivates election. If God took pleasure in the death of the wicked, then guess what he'd do? Kill everybody, right? That's the very heart and the mercy and the love of God, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So in spite of the rebellion of the wicked, God chooses to save some and pull them back. That is not any way in opposition to the truth of election. Okay, well, preacher, then why does Peter say that God is patiently waiting for sinners, hoping they will repent? Remember, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, you do real good to read what that verse actually says. Here's what most people think it says. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward them, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It doesn't say that God is patient toward them, the wicked. Who does it say God is patient toward? God is patient toward who? You. So now we have to find out who's the you that Peter is writing to here. Who is you? Well, we can go back to the introduction of the books. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. You catch that? Those who have received a faith is the same kind as ours. Where'd they get their faith from? God gave it to them. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. If you go back to his first epistle, he gives them a different title. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So who is the you Peter is writing to? Well, it's those who are chosen. It's those who have received a faith that's the same kind as ours. We have a word for those people. We call them the elect, right? That's the you he's writing to. God is patient towards you, the elect. So what does Peter mean there? God is not about to judge this world until who comes in? The elect, right? Let me give it to you in a worldly illustration. Let's imagine you have a house fire, and you start pulling your kids out of that house fire and sticking them in your vehicle so that they'll be safe. And you get all your kids out but one. One's still in there. But the other kids have been out in the car, and they're typical kids. I'm thirsty. I'm hot. I need to go to the bathroom, right? And so the kids are saying, can we just go? Can we just go? I want to go to Allsup's to get something to drink. I'm thirsty. Can we just go? I need to go to the bathroom. Are you going to go because those kids in the car are uncomfortable? No. Why? Because you still got one in the house, right? And the eternal judgment of the one in the house supersedes the temporal affliction of those in the car, right? And now Peter is explaining to the elect why God would allow all this mocking and murmuring that his elect are having to endure on this earth. It's not that God loves the fact that you're in all this hardship. It's not that God delights in the sinfulness of the world. But God is not about to cut off some of his elect just so you'll be more comfortable. Because he is not willing that any of them should perish, but for all of them to come to repentance. And someday when they're all in, oh yeah. Remember, that's what Jesus taught us in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? When the angels come and gather the wheat from among the tares, then what happens? Right? I'll get the tares, but not until every piece of the wheat is in. Right? He wouldn't even let those servants go after it. No, you might uproot some of the wheat. No, I am not going to risk it. This is God. And that's what Peter's talking about here. He's explaining why God would allow us to endure in such an afflicted world. It has nothing to do with God just up here going, oh, I know I should judge the world, but I just can't stand to judge the world. Not yet. Give them one more day. One more day. What? That is not what's going on here. God already knows the day of judgment, right? Jesus said that day and hour, it's set. You don't know it, I don't know it, but God knows it, right? It's not. God's not up here going, that's not it. God just knows. Until all those elect come in, he's not stopping. He's not leaving without them. You say, well, if that's all true and it's all about the elect, then why did Jesus in the Revelation say that anyone who is thirsty could come and have eternal life? I mean, if it's really just the elect, why did he offer it to anyone? Well, isn't that true? Hasn't God said all along, anyone can come? Revelation 21:6, here's what we're talking about. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. Absolutely. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Of course that's true. He most certainly will give living water to anyone who thirsts. The issue is that apart from his divine intervention, what? They won't want it. And you saw that in the Revelation. As the judgments begin to unfold, you remember that unbelievable response of the wicked? Revelation, I didn't put that verse in here. We see it all throughout the wicked. They refused to repent. They refused to repent. They would not give glory to God. They intended to give glory to idols. In fact, we only read about one group of people who were willing to repent in the middle of God's judgments. Do you remember what was said about them? Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who's been slain. The only people that would repent and thirst and come to Christ in the middle of the tribulation were not those who just decided, yeah, I think I want to be saved. The only people that would come were who? The chosen. The ones whose names had been recorded. The elect. Why? Because God supernaturally was at work in them. It's not as though God would ever cut off eternal life or salvation or blessing or forgiveness or any of those things from anyone who wanted it. It's just learn who we are. That's the problem. We don't know who we are. We think we're basically good. And if given the opportunity, we'd all run to Jesus. If you think that, go out tonight, knock on 10 doors and offer Jesus to people. I promise you, that's not how it works. They love their sin. They want to stay in their sin. And apart from a movement of the Holy Spirit in their life, they will not want this Jesus. They never have. That's the point here that we're trying to make. We think way too highly of men. No man would come apart from God. Sovereign election is absolutely essential, and this has been the point all along. Election is not about revealing God to be some sort of monster who wouldn't save someone who wants to be saved. All election reveals is that God's grace, are you ready for this, is greater than our what? Our sin. Because he saves some in spite of what we are. If God had not left to us a posterity, Isaiah 1 says, we would have all been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If God had not chosen to be gracious and just pluck some of us out, we would all be running headfirst into destruction. That's what would happen. It's not that God wouldn't save. The only reason anybody's saved is because God does it. Mankind is wicked. Let me read it again, Romans 3:10. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. And there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Man, look at that. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. This notion that there are this pack of sinners out in the world that are just wishing they could come to God, but we don't think they're chosen. That nothing could be further from the truth. That is such a distortion of what the Bible teaches. We just simply believe that when we go out into this world with the gospel, which we are commanded to do, the only possible way our gospel will get through to any of them is if the Spirit of God opens the veil, right? And opens the heart and breathes life into the soul and grants opportunity and grants faith that they might respond. That's why we pray for the lost, right? Because we believe. It's not about how convincing I am. It's not about how manipulative I can be. And this, ought to be so freeing to you, church. It's not about how good of an evangelist you are. You know, people, the number one thing I hear from people why they don't witness is fear of failure. Well, yeah, that makes all of us, right? Go out into the cemetery and see if you can bring one of the bodies up. You're going to fail, right? Go to every headstone out there. Come on. Don't you want to come on? There's nothing but dirt down there. There's nothing but worms down there. Don't you want to come up here and be with us? It's great up here. I have water up here. Are you thirsty? I'll give you what? You know you can't coerce them out, right? The only way they're coming out of that tomb is if what? God gives them life, pulls them out, right? That's evangelism. That's it. We go out into this world of people who are spiritually dead, and I don't care how slick and smooth you are. Now, you walk into their living room, and you just sit there a while and talk to them long enough, they'll pray a prayer to get you out of there. But you won't get conversion, right? You won't get genuine salvation. And we're learning this slowly but surely in the Baptist denomination when we've been so committed to getting people to pray a prayer but then can't figure out why they won't come to church, right? They're praying prayers left and right, but I mean, we just can't get them. No, you can't. God has to do this. All he's asked us to do is to take his gospel to all creation. Why? Do you know who the elect are? No, me neither. I don't know either, right? But I know God cares for his elect. And he longs for them to be saved. And the means through which they're saved is the preaching of the gospel. That means we get to have a part in this. And so we are commanded to go. And you preach the gospel to all creation in all places, right? Because God has his elect. And your preaching of the gospel is what God will use to bring them out. Not about how good you do it. It's just the means through which God has ordained. So God would certainly save any who comes. But like that king who sent out wedding invitations. And what did it say about all the people he sent the invitation to? They didn't want to come, right? Well, I got some oxen. I need to work them. I got some land. I need to look at it. I got a wife, and I can't come, right? This is the wedding feast of the century, and if given the opportunity to come, they would all say no, unless the king makes it happen, right? Go out and get them and bring them in here. Supply them with wedding clothes. Drag them in, right? So God, according to his sovereign prerogative, chose to save some in spite of what they were, and he chose to make his glory known to them. Why? So that for all eternity, he might be surrounded by his redeemed who would glorify him forever. Let me read it to you again, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So they can demonstrate his glory, right? And so that surrounding his throne will be the redeemed who are not there because they earned it, not there because they're smart enough or strong enough or noble enough, but are there because he saved them in spite of what they are, and he will bring them around his throne and for all eternity demonstrate his glory. Remember that city we just looked at that just beams with the glory of God, right? And everything in his temple says glory. Friends, we're caught up in an entire plan and scheme of God demonstrating his glory. The blessing is you and I get to be a part of that in spite of what we are. The fact that God chose me in spite of me, and the fact that God chose you in spite of you, and chose to reveal his glory to us, it's not unjust, and it's not unfair. It's absolutely glorious, right? That God would choose to do that. So you see now, here's the first two aspects of what we're talking about, what it means to be saved by grace alone. Not grace a lot, grace alone. Because we saw man's absolute inability. Man cannot help. Even if he wanted to help, he wouldn't help, he couldn't help, he's not going to help. And then, because of man's absolute inability, we saw God's sovereign election. God did what man could not and would not do. God chose to save some. Next time, we're going to move into this next element of grace alone. It's what has been titled irresistible grace, or God's effectual call. And I've got to tell you, we've got so much left to cover in this. I hope you'll stick with us. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. And Father, help us to see what we are. Help us to see who you are. And then we begin to understand what salvation really is. That it had nothing to do with me wanting something other people don't want, or me being convinced to take something better. And it's no wonder we're constantly offering to sinners some sort of best life now, as though we can coerce them from one life of gratifying the flesh into a religious life of gratifying the flesh. We may move them from the bar to the church, but we never redeem them. Lord God, we understand how redemption happens. It's when you, as holy God, by the power of your Spirit, open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and soften hardened hearts and penetrate with the truth of the gospel, that you might make them new, that they might be regenerated and born again, filled with a supernatural faith, that they might respond to you, and that they might experience and understand and glorify you for all eternity. Lord God, that's what regeneration is about. And I thank you, Father, for helping us see that. And the more we understand our lack of ability, and the more we understand our wretchedness, the more we elevate and worship and magnify you for your tremendous grace. We're only here because you chose us to be here, and God, we are thankful for that. Lord God, teach us who you are continually. Teach us who we are. Lead us to worship you and glorify you accordingly. And Father, lead us to be proper and accurate witnesses of you in this world. Lord God, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you so much for Jesus, through whom you've done it. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.